Well, thank you, Ms. Reyes. You know, special music has a special place for us, right? To reflect, you know, and you think about what are you reflecting about, what was spoken about earlier. And as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking about the singleness of the sound of a violin. It lets those notes go. It kind of reminded me of pieces of history. Mr. Garnett was talking about these elements of history and these elements that let you know in little moments that the truth is there and that the record is true. As Mr. Garner was talking about patterns of evidence, which is definitely a very great visual portrayal of something that can always be difficult and dry for us, you know, to tease these things out of books. And I've had the privilege, my family over the years, to travel to many places where I have seen the stones, I have seen the footings, I have seen the record. And in fact, I was talking with creating another tour for Israel to the guide this week via email, Eric, in Israel. He was saying, well, maybe the next time we could go to the Elah Valley. And that's where the account of David and Goliath took place, you know. And now there's an excavation. It talks about whether the Philistines were there. And I don't know if you saw it. Of course, Steve Hall's pretty good about sending this email around. You see about the National Geographic piece this week on the sea people and the cemetery that they have found near Ashkelon of the Philistines. That's the first time they have found a whole cemetery of the people we would call the Philistines. Before, we've had scattered bones, but they're extremely excited. And so when I wrote this note to Eric in Israel, I said, oh, Eric, there's a piece in National Geographic. And Eric says, of course, we have known about it for some time. It takes time for the American publications to catch up. And I said, okay, Eric, where else do you want me to go? Anyway, he was all excited about it too. He'll be happy to show it to us next time we're there. But there are these wonderful pieces of evidence that are out there, and they connect us to God. God has left the historical record peppered, so to speak, buried under thousands of years of history, and we thank our Israeli brothers and Jewish brothers for being so meticulous, especially in the Middle East, about restoring that record and digging it up. You know, in Israel today, an excavation is undertaken, and the Department of Antiquities really don't care about what you're going to dig for. What they want to know is what you're going to destroy trying to get it, because you're going through multiple layers of the archaeological record, and they're concerned that maybe that site would be more important for a history lesson on something else later on. So they're concerned about what would come 40 years hence after your excavation. So I thought, find that interesting. I guess I could talk about that all day. But you know, there's this song, the last hymn we sang, and there's a lovely line, and it says, God's loyalty to our sons. And I hearkened through the physical record that we'll explore next week of the patterns of evidence, that God has been loyal to us. His Bible is true. The record of his faithful people and sometimes faithless people in the Bible is true. And it's something that we have banked on, right? And also, there's another aspect of this loyalty to us, and that is God's connectivity with us. And we've just celebrated the Pentecost season, where we talk about God's Spirit. And it's about, his Spirit is about connecting us to him. And, you know, we have, all of us, a device these days that connects us to things. You know, we have one of these, right? Is there anybody in the room? I won't embarrass us. There's a few people in the room who probably do not carry a mobile phone, right? But really, Larry's a little too proud of that, Larry. Anyway, but they're really not mobile phones anymore. I submit to you that we should start calling them supercomputers, because that's what they are. And maybe if we did, we wouldn't leave them laying around so much, you know, in the water. Yeah, I was just on a trip. I had a group of younger people with a band. And first, I'm seeing phones laying on dining room tables and restaurants. By the way, the new biggest thing if you're out traveling is don't leave your phone on the table openly, because a lot of times what happens, people dressed like you are in restaurants in public places where they know tourists are, and they know you're preoccupied, and they all of a sudden you turn your back and they slip over and away goes your phone. So, I mean, a little road tip for you. But connectivity, you know, you can place a call on this, right? We can call any place, right? We could call Istanbul today. That'd be interesting. I texted last night several friends in Turkey. They all seem to be safe. You know, we can have a voice command. I can tell Siri or whatever program I've got on it, go send me a text message. Look up a file on the internet, right? And it does it. It's connectivity. I can send a text, as I did to Turkey. We can take a photo. Incredible. We can take a photo and we can paste it up there in the internet at the same time. It's connectivity. We can play music. We're connecting to music like we heard today. We can control our temperature at home. Anybody have one of those apps? You can control the temperature at home. You put this device on your home, you know, you connect your home thermostat to it, and you could go, okay, I want to warm it up or cool it down before I get there. There's some cars that have the app. You can connect with your car. You can start your car remotely with an app. It's incredible, isn't it? You can do research. You can even tell yourself where you are with the phone. You can connect to yourself with these devices. So the question to me goes to, what connects us to God? How is that connectivity possible? And I submit to you that it's possible not through a mini computer, not through a mobile device. It requires your heart and mine. It requires us to be willing to have a change, to recognize that God is true, to come to a reckoning of how we are against God. It means that we need to be forgiven of sin, that we need to have a remission paid, and that we need to then receive His Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit that is a connectivity agent with God. I want to talk about that connectivity, and a scripture I want to zero in on today. And in that scripture, those two verses, I want us to pull out three lessons. The first one is that the Spirit of God is a gift. Remember that once we did not have it, but now we have a personal relationship with God, the God of all gods, through the agency of His Spirit. It is something that has been revealed. It is something tangible. We all know it to be true because once we did not have it. The second is that the Spirit of God, we have a lot of ringing today, don't we? Do you guys hear the ringing as much as I hear the ringing? So anyway, just thought I would comment. Maybe if we know it, we don't worry about it as much. But the Spirit of God is needed to create a new you. This relationship with God is designed to do something for you and me. It's designed to make us new with God. And the agency of God's Spirit is that effective realness in how it happens. And the third lesson is that the Spirit of God is needed to serve God. Meaningful service to God and others is only really possible if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So on this hot summer day, why does this really matter? Why does connectivity matter? I would like to zero in, especially for those of us who are older, but more importantly for those of us who are younger. You know, if you're 10 or if you're 15 or 25, I was reminded about something the other day, and I thought about it as I read an editorial this morning in the paper. 10 years, 15 years, and 20 years from now, those of you who are younger will need to know how to lead and love your family. You will need to know how to conduct your business. You will need to teach classes. You'll need to design buildings, create infrastructure, write a legal brief. You'll need to fly an airplane. You'll need to create society. You'll need to make rhyme or reason out of chaos in the world around. And I submit to you the one thing that you need to do all of those things in the future is you will have to marry your children, you will have to bury those of us who are alive and who are older, and you will have to pray for the sick. How will you do it? I submit to you, you can only do it effectively if you have God's Spirit. You can only do it with courage and wisdom and understanding if you have used the tool that God intends for you to use, the Spirit of God. So let's talk about this. There's a scripture that really, I think, allows us to dig into these 3 points and nurture them out. And we learn some lessons along the way. Turn over with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7. I think this verse allows us to bring out these 3 points, that God's Spirit is a real gift, that you need that gift to create the new you, and that the Spirit of God is what you really need to serve God and others. Let's read this verse. Therefore, I remind you, Paul says, to stir up, Timothy, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. You know, verse 6, it says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift, the charisma in the Greek. The charisma in the Greek literally means the favor by which you receive something which you are not owed. You and I are not owed the Spirit of God. It is gifted by God. It nurtures you. It moves you along the path to conversion. It comes and resides with you. Jesus says, the Comforter I will send to you. It's an incredible thing. Those of us who are older, those of you who are young, you know that your friends at school, if they walk in a secular way, they do not have the Spirit of God moving and helping and guiding in their life. You're an experiential experience of this. You watch it happen. You watch as you give up going to class, as you give up going to an activity, you watch God bless your life. That's the Spirit. The agency of God through His Spirit moves you to convict you that, yes, I will try this on and it works. And then when you want to make sense of your life and yourself and your meaning to God, you begin to ask the questions and He answers you and He leads you to repentance. He gifts it to you and then He gifts you His Spirit to continue that lifelong process. It's a wonderful thing. You know, I turn over to Acts chapter 1 as we hold our fingers there. I put my little ribbon in the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, of course, if you're using electronic, you just have to use that little red bookmark, don't you? And then you get to go back there faster than me. But Acts chapter 1, verses 4, notice what Jesus said here. And the disciples, being assembled together with them, commanded Jesus them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, Jesus, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive this power when the Spirit has come to you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Jesus was saying to them, look, I'm going to give you something that you do not possess or do not have yet, a gift. Jesus said, I'm going to gift you from the Father himself, his Spirit, his connectivity with eternity, with the Creator, with the one who can make you new, the one who can give you the ability to serve like no one else can serve, because now you're connected with God. And that's our point. But look, as we tease this out, back over in 2 Timothy, there's several words that I find really will help us bring out that the Spirit of God is not just a gift. It is something tangible that we need and for a purpose. Notice what he says. I remind you to stir up the gift. I found this fascinating. The stir up part. The stir up is the Greek word, a long Greek word. Okay? You ready? Anazoprio. 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 Now, what's interesting, it means to literally to kindle up. If you've started a fire, you know, you put all those little twigs down there and little leaves, and you get a little flame, and then you blow ever so gently. You kindle it up, right? And what's interesting is in the Greek, this Greek word is a combination of concepts in the Greek. And the first one is the A-N-A part. It means literally into the midst. You know what I mean? Into the midst of that little group of kindling, you have to blow into the midst of it. It's got to get in there. It's got to get in among what? And the other part of this word is there's the A-N-A and then there's the Zoon part, the Z-O-O-N part. And the Z-O-O-N part of this word means to go into a living being, not into the fire, but to blow, to stir up inside you, inside me something. And the last part of that word, we've just been through the 4th of July. Why? What do we call it? Pyrotechnic. Right? That's where we get the word from the Greek, the pyra part. That's where in this Greek word, the A-N-A-Z-O-N-P-Y-R, that pyro, meaning to what? To enliven, to put some fire inside. So we could say, when he says to stir up, it's kind of an understatement. Paul means to blow into your life, to kindle up the fire that will light you up. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It comes along and Paul says to Timothy, look, stir it up, blow into it a bit, make it thrive, make it burn, make it come alive. The Spirit of God in your life and mine needs that. Now, so notice this verse. It says, I remind you to blow into, to kindle up, to get it into flame in your life, into your very being, the gift, the charisma that comes from what? Theos. The one who's God, not anybody. We didn't get this gift by, you know, we went down to Walmart and we changed our coupon in and we got the snazzy dazzy Orbitz vacuum cleaner from the latest, greatest thing. You and I turned in what? We turned in nothing but a willingness to say, God, forgive my sin. Make me new. Make me what I cannot be without you. But that I am just this machine. I am just this hunk of clay. But with your Spirit, your forgiving power, I become and I can see that I can become what you intend. You see, it's God who gifted. God who gifts us the Spirit. I don't know whether I grasp it enough, right? Whether I pause long enough to say, you know, sometimes, you know, we've been walking along with God so long that we just kind of take it for granted. Well, I got to get up and I got to pray today and I got to study and I got to get that in and then I got to get the coffee and then I got to get the cereal and then I got to get in the car and then I got to get on the freeway and then I got to get to work and I get the computers on and I got to talk to people and I got to answer the phone. And you know, I mean, it all becomes so rote. But in the roteness, right? God does what? God's gifted me something. He's gifted me the connectivity to Him. I knew once I didn't have it, and I've got it now. We are walking, talking miracles for what God intends to give everybody. And we must be enlivened with it. We must be reminded that it is a gift that we did not buy from God. God, the Father of lights. It's He who has gifted us. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, and it says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It's an incredible thing. Ooh. Shall I wait a little longer? Sound. See, sound. Sound. We're going to talk about sound in a minute. But how does the Spirit of God, as we're talking in these verses, create the new you and allow you to serve God? Look at the next. Notice what it says. The gift of Theos, the gift of Theos, which is in you through what? The laying on of hands. Implied is the forgiving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood that pays the penalty, and thus the laying on of hands. Meaning, look, there is this symbolicness. We must remember there was the moment that we did not have it, and now we do. By the gifting of God. Notice in verse 7, what's it say? Verse 7, for the God has not given us a spirit of power. But listen to the transliteration. Literally in the Greek, if you were to translate it into English, here's the way it would read. Not indeed, it starts with the negatives, okay? Not indeed has given us God a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of the self-control. I love the concept of way the Greek actually is structured. Not indeed has given us God. Once again, hearkening to the gift. I can't get off of it almost, for God has not given us. God's not given us something inferior. Notice here, he says, not given us something what? Of fear. And we clearly, the New Testament writers are grappling. Okay, imagine, how do you begin to write and describe what has happened in your life? When you have seen the Savior, you've seen the promised Messiah, you stood there on the Mount of Olives and you watched him go into heaven. You watched this individual who had been with you in the flesh, you watched him die on the stake, the staros, right? And you watched him put in the grave, and then you watched him walk through doors and come into the midst. How do you explain that to your children? How do you explain to the fact that you stood and he worked with you for 40 days and explained things? What do you say? And now, after Pentecost, what happens? Pentecost, and you watch your heart and minds and souls change. You go, well, it's the Spirit. Spirit what? The Greek calls it the pneuma, because it's like the wind. It's like, well, I didn't go and get it. I didn't buy it. I've got it. I didn't have it before, but let me tell you, it convicts my brain. It convicts my soul. It moves me. It helps me connect with God. I say, Siri, can you show me the way home? And Siri gives me a map. Is it hard? We can explain this to young people today, do we? Or do you? We all take it for granted, right? You realize, think about this. All young people today, those little babies in the back and everything, they will never know what a phone call is like without a picture. The world has changed inextricably. They will never connect. They will never remember. My wife found this lovely video. And it is a video, and they put in a grade of kindergartners a telephone. You know what I mean? Those big old black ones that are connected with the big old cable. They weigh like 7 pounds, you know. They will never disintegrate in a landfill. There's absolutely no way, okay? And they record what these kids think about this. Oh, the kid says, this was so difficult. How did they call multiple numbers? There's only 10 digits on the dial. This was complicated, they said. This was heavy. Oh, how did they take it outside? How did they take it with them? The cable had to be... I mean, the kids, they don't get it. And it's almost that way. You see, today in the world we live where people say, look, if I want it, I buy it. If I want it, I create it. If I want it, I don't need God telling me how to get there. But you and I know that the Spirit of God moves us. It's a gift to us. It changes who we are. We have a connectivity to God himself. And it's so real to us, and it is so unreal to the rest, that it's like they're in a different world. It's an alternate universe. And Paul, that's what they're saying here. God has not given us a spirit. The pneuma is so unique. The New Testament writers, sometimes they say, well, it was in you. Sometimes they say it's upon you. Sometimes they say, well, it came. Look, they know what they know is that one time they had it, and then they did. They're trying their best to use the language at hand to explain to you and I that we have experienced the same thing. And now notice what it says. This has not given us the spirit of timidity, of fear. The Greek is dalia, is D-A-L-E-A. And it literally means the fearfulness. It means a fearfulness that could never be given by God. That God is so positive, so forward-looking, so creative, such a genius. He could never in his wildest dreams give you something that would give you fear, because God is fearful of nothing. He is so positive that when he spoke, the energy created matter. Can you imagine? God doesn't say, well, I hope I get it right this time. I'm going to blow on it one more time and maybe it'll turn into something. Right? Do we get it? I don't think we get it sometimes. We don't realize the incredible genius of God in that he creates out of nothing everything. And in so doing, he could never give us a spirit of timidity, of fearfulness, because it denotes a cowardness The Spirit of God comes along and gives you confidence like you never could have it before. And we must claim that confidence because it's a gift from God that He wants us to have. How many times do we seemingly have to reinvent ourselves? Truth be told, okay? We get baptized, we have the Spirit of God, we make a mistake, and we need reinvented. We go, okay, I get God, I'm sorry, I gotta get back on the path. A perfect example of this, I think, is Elijah. You know, in Elijah in 1 Kings, there's an interesting piece. In 1 Kings 17, well, we'll go to 1 Kings 19, but I'll tell you the story. You know the story. Look, I've been a few times. I don't know how many times now. But look, I've been on Mount Carmel. Okay? And so there we have the site. You can look out. Okay? I mean, we're standing here. I'll take you with me. Okay? We're standing on the rooftop of this 6th century church, which is kind of supposedly built on the site. Nobody knows exactly from this far back where the altar and the burning of Baal was, okay? But we know it was on this range, in this spot. And so if I'm looking here and I'm looking west, out there is the Mediterranean, only like 12 kilometers, okay? Maybe 10 to 12 miles away. You can see the sea. And looking this way, okay? Looking east is Mount Tabor. Is the valley, the beginning top end of the Jezreel Valley. And it's this incredible valley. And out there today, by the way, over there is the secret air base that nobody's supposed to know, but every pilgrim that goes to Israel knows because you can see it right there, all both runways. Anyway, it's cute. So, I mean, this is the valley. This is where the armies were. Mount Tabor. Remember where Deborah and Barak chased the people and they went out that way between the two mountains down into the Jordan River Valley. And so this is where Elijah calls the day of order. And he says, you know what? You people think you worship Baal. Baal's nobody, right? And you know how he does it. He gets the altar there because what had happened before this? Jezebel had slaughtered priests of God. Okay? Jezebel came along and she slaughtered every United or Church of God elder on the East Coast. Put it in parlance. Elders and people we know on the East Coast who have been serving for years, and they're pious people. They are righteous people. They have followed God, and they've been slaughtered by the king and the queen of Israel. You know what I mean? We get it? The right side is the wrong side, and we feel being right, we're really wronged. Okay? I mean, so Elijah says, I'm going to take him to task. He's looking. God keeps giving me these opportunities to take the king and make the king change his mind. Imagine, God's got a different purpose. Elijah's only seeing the immediate. So Elijah does what? He puts all the animals, all the fire on. It says, pour all the water on. And he mocks them and mocks them and mocks them and mocks them, right? And what happens? He goes and he prays and the fire comes down. And it devours everything. Not a little bit. Not just a piece of it. I mean, it consumes the lot. Imagine, you know, a big brush fire, big bonfire. You know, one of those bonfires, some of you are in school, right? The big bonfires they have on campus. They do this a lot in the East. We don't do that out West, do we? In the East, when you have a big football game, right? They have these huge, huge bonfires. I mean, some of them are huge, almost as big as the center section. And they light them on fire. Imagine if it disappeared in an instant of a flame of fire. That's what Elijah did. To prove that God was God. He says, at the end of the day, God's going to be God. And what happens? Now, what's interesting? So, get this. In the middle of this story, and then he sits down and he prays 7 times. And he says, it's time for the drought to end. We're going to have rain. Pretty powerful. And the guy keeps looking west, right out that way. And there comes the cloud, right from the Mediterranean, just a small cloud. First thing that comes, and Elijah says, okay, it's going to rain now. So he turns to the king and he says to him, by the way, you'd better go home to your lady friend, the queen, the one who massacred all these people. You better go home to the queen, bud. He makes fun of him. He says, you better get on because, by the way, it's going to rain so much that your chariot's going to be mired in the mud. And if you want to get home and maybe away from me, and because maybe the next prayer will be to zap you, you'd better get home. And so what happens? The king's riding along his chariot,
And Ezekiel comes up and just roadrunners right past him. Talks up, says, you're going to get there? You're going to get home? I mean, this guy, can you run as fast as a chariot full of horses? I mean, it's pretty fast. I mean, so I'm painting the picture that Elijah's on top of the world. He's following the lead of God's Spirit. He's doing all these things. And then what happens? Then what happens? In 1 Kings chapter 19, notice what happens. This guy, he's in with God. He's connected. He's doing God's work. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done in verse 1. How he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah. She doesn't change. She is not timid. She is not remorseful. She's not, hey, do I need to reconcile with God? She sends a message to Elijah and says, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of those by tomorrow at this time. And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left the servants there. Why? What did these? What's going on? Where did the one filled with the Spirit of God go? It doesn't make any sense. Every time I read it, it doesn't make any sense. And I think in not making sense, it makes sense. I think that Elijah got weary of doing the right thing. Elijah got weary of waiting for God to turn everybody to conversion. Elijah really did think he was the only one left. He believed his own PR. Because God says to him, remember, after the earthquake and the dream and all that, he says to him, Elijah. He says, I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the power. God says, the agency of my Spirit is richer than that. It's more meaningful than that. It can convict your soul. It can raise you up. And if you want to serve me, go and now do something. And so Elijah rose. And he said to him, by the way, Elijah, I've got 7,000. God knew exactly how many there were. 7,000 who haven't bowed yet the knee to Baal, no matter what King Jezebel said to them by a note. So get back up. Get on your horse. Get on your legs and run back up in there to the game. We got more work to do. And so Elijah goes. You know, in thinking about this, I was watching a TED talk one night, and a lady named Lida Yukanovich, she's an incredible, actually sad piece. And she talks about the beauty of being a misfit. And in all this story, she talks about all the tragedy in her life and everything, and how at some moment she came to an epiphany, and she finally realized, no matter how bad it gets, I'm still able to change. I'm still loved by somebody. You know, how many times we have to reinvent ourselves? Now, how many times we are Elijah and we give up on the whole project? God says, my power, my Spirit can be with you and move you back. That's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? Prodigal son, he takes his inheritance and he goes away. Now, the prodigal son is truly a parable, right? It's truly a story, but Jesus, in telling it, says some incredible things. He says, look, you know, you can go away, you can blow it all. Now, I'll get back to another piece of that story in a second, but imagine, he says, go, and when you come to yourself and you come back to God, I'm always looking, I'm always on the horizon, I'm always waiting for you. You can reinvent yourself. The Spirit of God is what we need always to reinvent ourselves. You see, what we end up doing, if we're not careful, is we focus more on being timid and the fear than the hope that God's Spirit will give us. God's Spirit is not about timidity. It's not about being fearful of having to face Jezebel one more time. It's about looking for the hope that what God will do in those lives, in your life and in mine. And that spurs us on. That gives us courage. That gives us strength, not in our power, but in the power that God has given us, something that we did not have before. Let us ask for that hope that comes from the Spirit. Now watch over back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what it says now. For God has not given us that spirit, that pneuma of timidity, of cowardness. No, we have boldness because of who and what God is and because of his genius. But he's given us something. He says, but of power, of dunamis. I have pondered and pondered and pondered that for a long time. Well, what do you mean? Okay, what's power? You know what I mean? Do I have to plug in? You know, some days I don't feel very powerful. The word in the Greek is dunamis. D-Y-N-A-M-I-S, transliterated in English, dynamis. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says the inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. You see, the Spirit of God comes to us, and by the way in which we use it, it comes to reside with us. The power we need resides with us because we follow God. It's like a reciprocating engine. You see, if you acknowledge your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and he gives you his Spirit, and if you have his Spirit, then you can recognize the sin, and you can repent, and you can forgive it. It goes around like a little hamster a bit, but we must be continually at the process. Notice he says, dunamis there says, is that nature of the power that's there. God has given you and I, and the other comment of Vine's expository dictionary says, the ability. God has given us through his Spirit the ability to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. The ability. I like that concept. Meaning it gives me what? I can be facing with sin, and I have now not, I don't have to be locked into it. I don't have to be drawn to it like a moth to a flame. I can say no. I can say, God, you've given me your Spirit. That is sin, and I don't go there, either by thought, sight, will, or action. The ability to say no to sin, the ability to choose right. You know, in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, it says, Jesus, he could do no work in one city. He could do no mighty dynamis. Why? He said, because they had lacked faith. And yet, he healed people because he had tender mercies to even the sick. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, the Holy Spirit, remember, provided them the boldness from the heart that they did not have. I want to turn to that one. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It's a fascinating scripture. These disciples knew at one time they didn't have the Spirit of God, and they're trying to convey to you and me what it was like now that they have it. And now, look what it says. And the priests and the other people, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, just Galileans who had no education. Galileans who had no purpose in the synagogue, let alone in the temple. These guys don't know their Greek from their Latin from their Aramaic. Notice, but when they perceived the boldness of these guys who were untrained men, they marveled. Educated people, the academics of the time, the wise people in the law and the way, they marveled that these guys understood spiritual things because of what? Because they realized they'd been with Jesus. And Peter and John would say, because now we waited and we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they spoke as that Spirit moved them. It gives them confidence. Not an arrogance, but a confidence to witness that Jesus was the Christ. That their lives were now forgiven. And that's what you and I bring to the table. Mr. Garnett read 1 Peter 3:15, the hope that's in us. We talk about the timidity all the time, the fear. This world, yes, this world has many challenges, but you and I have the hope of salvation, the hope we must hold out to everybody, that it will not end in a fireball. It will not end in a coup of coups. Satan will not take over the world. God has promised it. Let us hold it out as the hope. Hold it out as the hope to us, our children, and children's children. And you young people, you must carry that mantle forward. This world will not die in a heap. This book says it. Our God, who once we did not walk with, has convicted our souls, convicted our lives. We have our children. We have you. Because we prayed and you came. Because we prayed and he healed you. God is real to us, is he not? He's changed us. Not by our will, but because of His gift. And it's made us new. It's made us bold. Bold for living. Bold for hoping. This is trueness of the Spirit. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us that spirit of timidity, but of dynamis. The ability to choose right from wrong. The ability to say no. And it says, and of love. The agape. The agape that the New Testament writers are trying to coin the phrase from, it's not Philadelphia, it's not Eros, it's not all those types of love that we've come to talk about. It's agape. It's doing that which is really only possible with God's Spirit. To love as God loves, it's impossible without His Spirit. To love God as other people does, whoa, it is monumental. We spend a lifetime calling on God to do it that way. It's tough. It's fun some days. You know, when you gift and give somebody that time or whatever it takes to make their life. Maybe you reached out with a phone call or a card. I don't know what it is, but you know you get convicted to get up and do it. And it makes a difference in their life. It comes from the power of God's Spirit. And love sometimes enough to say no. Mothers are great at this. 4:30 in the afternoon, chocolate chip cookies, no. Because dinner's around the bend. Mothers know best how to say no. And they mean it with all the love there is. Because they have the greater good. God has the greater good for us always. That's what this is. We have been given the ability to what? The ability to love as only God can love. The ability to sometimes reach through the worst of situations and just offer a smile, offer a handshake, offer hope, offer a word of encouragement. We don't have to preach the greatest sermon. Sometimes people just need your smile and your presence. What do they say? The two things you do in life, they're probably most important, show up at the weddings and the funerals. Sometimes showing up is all that's needed. The power. Did you hear, there's that lovely account, this lady's ill in Texas, and she talked about how they were so appreciative of the cards they've been getting. And she goes, to hear my granddaughter walk in from the mailbox and run in and say, Nana, Nana, you got a card from Canada today. She goes, the card meant so much, but to hear her granddaughter so thrilled to see a card come from so far away, just she says, just buoyed me up. She's just hearing her voice. I knew it was okay. It just became filled with God's Spirit. That's incredible. That's what the Spirit of God does in your life and mine. It helps us love like we could not love without it. And notice this last element. It says, and of a sound mind. Now here, we have some trouble a little bit. Sometimes I think that we have to bring a certain diligence and will to this concept. In the Greek, this is a multifaceted word, just like the anasopraio word. This is sophronomisos, sophronismos, sophronismos. In the Strong's, it literally usually means, in the short definition, discipline, self-control, and sound mind. So you can think, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to exercise self-control. And while that is what happens with the Spirit, it ends up looking like that. I think Thayer's goes on to talk about this in an interesting way. It means a calling to soundness. Vines goes on to say that the sophron part, the S-O-P-H-O-R-O-N part of this word, means saving of the mind. It literally means that which happens when you what? When you are willing to repent, when you go to God and ask Him for His miracle, you get the Spirit of God, and then what? You see sin before you and you say, no, God, you give me a different way, or we see an opportunity to love. And once that wheel begins to turn, you see, now we end up saving the mind from the self. I like that concept. Meaning when I do the right thing, when I do it with God's power and His Spirit and not my will and not my way and I love the way He wants, then what? I'm freed from doing it my way. I'm freed from just filling up with my self-focusedness.
It's a saving of the mind. That's what this means. And so you become, it looks very sound-minded when your mind has been saved from yourself and only thinking about your Z28, right? And your next iPhone 8. Is that what it's going to be? You know what I mean? Right. I mean, only the things I want. Our world is so materialistic. Now look, there's a great fake out, I think, that happens here. And the great fake out, I think, is this, is that self-discipline applied only by the will of the self can look and produce real results. But you see, you and I need to have forgiveness. We need to have God's Spirit. And God's Spirit does something what? It gives us a courage that we would not have because we are walking in the light. And because we walk in the light, we begin to see opportunities to love. And because we want to love as God would love, and sometimes that love means to say no. Okay, you know what I mean? This is an incredible picture. We're all not in middle school, are we? We're talking about adulthood. And so the fake out is, if you're not careful, self-will discipline looks like, brings about all the same attributes. But when we ask for God's Spirit, the gift that we cannot have ourselves but are given, then we love as God loves. Then we get forgiven and we get to forgive ourselves sometimes, right? As because God has decided to give us the gift of His only begotten Son, right? And we get His Spirit. We receive it. We must receive it for all it can do. And it begins this incredible cycle. So the big fake out is self-will discipline can look very right, but it's not righteousness. Righteousness is created by having and working and God's Spirit working in us to create a new us, a new real person. And thus we then can really serve God. Look over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. And it says what? The result of all this. Hebrews 9, 14. I like the end of this verse. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from what? From dead works, now to do what? To serve the living God. You and I have been given the Spirit of God to serve ourselves, others, and God. We serve ourselves by not being burdened in sin. We serve God by watching and being a miracle and a witness of the power of His Spirit and not being chained to sin, not being characterized by sin, by being willing to use God's formula, God's power and God's Spirit to see it. We now see what? The lovely word here, to serve the living God, is the word laturio, L-A-T-R-Y-U-O. It means literally to serve through worship, as in a hired servant. The best explanation is in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, who gave Himself for us, meaning Christ, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for service. Zealous, we always said, for good works. Zealous because of what God does. Because you see, when we do it with God's Spirit, His love, His power, what happens? It turns out right. It produces something of value, of care, and of kindness. You know what? Over in Galatians chapter 5, you see, I'll reference it, but it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And it talks about the fruits of unrighteousness. And these are the things we don't partake of in verse 17. The lust of the flesh and idolatry and all these things. And notice, but in verse 22 it says, but the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. Meaning, when you have God's Spirit and you do it the right way, it looks like you're being long-suffering because you are. Sometimes it looks like joy because you're happy. You're happy because it's all going the right way. Sometimes it looks kind. Sometimes it looks like goodness. Sometimes it looks like faithfulness or gentleness. You know, you and I don't get up in the morning and say, well, we're going to kind of put on a little bit of gentleness today. This will be my gentle day, and Thursday will be my kindness day, and then I'll kind of put long suffering on Friday. It didn't work that way. To some people, this is how it looks to have the Spirit of God. These are the fruit. It's what it appears to be. So, and we look at this. But you and I must decide hour by hour, day by day, what we will think about
And if what we think about turns into action, action turns it. What's the old saying? If you have a thought turns into an action turns into a future, and a future turns into destiny. It happens one thought at a time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. What? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Not because Christ is a hard taskmaster, but because we want our thinking, our way, our life to only be productive. Productive that can only happen with and through the Spirit of God. As we read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, let's look at it this way. Our smartphones are not the only way we get connected. The connectivity that you and I need for eternity is based in the Spirit of God, which He is willing to give you. Notice verse 5. And when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, and I think about the congregation, and I think about your names and your faces, and I think about when we pray for you, and I think about your faithfulness, and how you come to church, and how you live your life, and how you've buried your dead, and how you've asked for God's anointing on your children. That's faithfulness. It encourages me. It bolsters me. It gives me confidence. You trust in God like I trust in God. Our hope's in the same God. Our hope's in the same way of life, who has demonstrated this faithfulness. And notice, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, just as it was in your grandmother Lois. Many people here who've got parents and grandparents who have led the way decades ago. And their biggest joy today, I think, is the vast number of young adults that we have in the church who have continued on this way of life. Thank you very much. You've seen that this is full of joy. You've seen that God's Spirit will guide you, lift you up, give you a future, give you a hope. This is the way. It's not out there. It's not without God. It's not without us. It's not without His holy days. Young people through camps and everything, they have taken up this mantle. They have walked with us. We thank you for saying, just as it was in your grandmother Lois and it was in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded it is also in you. I am persuaded the Spirit of God, if you're not baptized, I watch you in life. I've watched you work. I know it's working with you. I know it's going to lead you to repentance. I know it's going to lead you to God. I know it's going to lead you to down road 10 and 15 years to be at the feast, to bring your children along with a blanket and put them on the row and say, yes, my father said, one time, my grandfather used to walk this way. We're people of God. We're the people of faith. We are the people who will stand in the gap. We are here, God. This world needs you. It needs us. It needs our connectivity to God that comes through the Spirit that He has gifted you and I. And Paul says, I'm reminded that it's in you. I know it's in you. I know it's in this room. I've watched it decade after decade. It's a marvel. It's a joy. Notice what it says. Therefore, I remind you and me to blow into, to stir up, to blow into our lives a little flame to remember that we've been gifted of God, the Theos, that what came to us through the laying on of hands was not of our own doing. It was God's plan, God's purpose, God's willing. He's given us repentance. He's given us forgiveness. And now we take it up the mantle and we're walking with life. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's not given us cowardice. We can go to school and still be a Christian. We can get a job and still be a Christian. We can live in this dying world and still be what? Witnesses to the power of His forgiving Spirit. That's the joy. That's why we're not timid. That's why we have great courage. Because we've not been given the ability to say, what? Yes to the world. We've been given the ability to say no to sin. Yes to righteousness. We've been given dynamis. We've been given a spirit of love, of agape, of looking for always the way God says we can love. And thus we become so full of soundness that it looks totally self-controlled, but it is God-willed, gifted, His Spirit control. Truly a difference. The world now, the world to come, I am convinced, will never be the same because you and I have taken up the mantle and have been given and used the Spirit of God.